Well, good morning, church. As always, it is such a pleasure to be bringing you the Word of God. I made it this morning by God's grace. I got laryngitis partway through the week last week, I think for the first time in my life. So Thursday came around and I, might have messed up CW's weekend plans a little bit because we weren't sure if I was going to be able to talk. So bear with my groggy voice this morning and my persistent water drinking, if you'd be so kind. So my name's Chance Morton. I'm the pastoral assistant here at FPC Wolfirth. If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn to 1 John chapter 2. We are working together through the book of 1 John whenever I'm fortunate enough to be called to the plate. And today we're going to be picking up in 1 John 2 verses 18 through 27. So Lord willing, we'll pick back up at verse 28. Next week. 1 John's near the end of your Bibles, right before the Revelations. If you hit that, go back a little bit. We're on the bottom of page 1021 in your pewback Bibles. If you don't have a Bible of your own that you can read and understand, take the one in the pewback home with you. We believe here that God works through his word, and we want everyone to have a copy of the Bible that they can understand. So while we are flipping, I want to talk for just a minute about Swiss neutrality. All right, so growing up, whenever there was an argument or a disagreement with friends, I remember people would try to loop in others in their disagreement, and some people would throw up their hands and say, "Hey, I'm Switzerland. I'm out of this argument." And everybody just knew that means I'm neutral. And it's amazing, really, that Switzerland was able, literally surrounded by Axis powers, to stay out of World War II. Except, what I didn't know is that they didn't completely stay out of the fight. Even one point, Switzerland committed to neutrality all the way back to the 1500s. They mobilized in World War II 850,000 soldiers to defend themselves in case of German invasion. And Allied bombers, they would actually regularly fly through Swiss airspace, and particularly damaged Allied bombers would try to, shortcut over them because they would rather be held captive by neutral Switzerland than be captured by Axis powers. And so neutral Switzerland actually ended up taking well over 100 Allied aircraft and hundreds of members of their crews prisoner over the course of World War II. And my point is this morning that Switzerland was only able to be neutral so long as nobody entered into their territory, right? But when people entered in or threatened them, their neutrality was necessarily stripped away. And our territory, the world in which we live, is already occupied. There is no neutral ground in spiritual warfare. There will be no pleas of "I'm Switzerland" when Jesus comes back to separate the wheat from the chaff. Jesus says, "You are for me or you are against me." 1 John 5:19 will say, "The whole world lies in the power of the evil one." And Jesus has come declaring, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." We are in the middle of a clash of two kingdoms, the scope of which makes even World War II look small. You are for our conquering king, Jesus, or a conquering king, Jesus, who will put all things in subjection under his feet, or you are against him. We can't be Switzerland in this war. So now let's read 1 John 2, verses 18 through 27, and we will jump in. "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. So our main point this morning is this. In the last hour, people are trying to deceive you. Hang in there. I'll say that one more time. In the last hour, people are trying to deceive you. Hang in there. And we're going to be walking through this passage with kind of three big ideas. We're going to look at the stakes, we're going to look at the teams, and we're going to look at the victors. So the stakes in verse 18, the teams in verses 19 through 23, and the victors in verses 24 through 27. In the last hour, people are trying to deceive you. Hang in there. So let's look at the stakes. Let's read verse 18 one more time. Children, it is the last hour. As you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. And I'm going to spend a good portion of our time here on just this first verse, both because I think it frames the entire passage, right? John intentionally emphasizes it here at the front. And I think it's a necessary corrective to us here in the year 2020. So John again starts out this section by saying, children, because he's writing not as an uncaring observer, but someone who loves the people to whom he is writing. Now, there are two big ideas that we want to unpack in this verse. If we're going to understand the passage in front of us, we need to look at the last hour and Antichrists. So, what does John mean by the last hour? In a failure to understand this correctly, there are some commentators out there who will say, oh, the author was just wrong, right? John said it's the last hour. He was expecting Jesus' second coming very soon, and here we are almost 2,000 years later, so clearly John was just wrong. It's not the last hour. But here's the thing. Well, two things. First, we believe that scriptures were written by men who spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1. So that option that scripture is wrong is off the table for us. And second, this type of language is used throughout the New Testament, not just in John, and wherever it is used, it consistently refers to a quality of time, not a quantity. And I'll say that again. When this type of language is used in scripture, it almost always refers to a quality of time, not a quantity. The last days, the last hour, the last time or times. And what I mean by that is all of history, right? Creation, fall, the story of God's redemption, all built to and culminated in the coming of Jesus Christ, the eternal word made flesh, fully God and fully man. Galatians 4:4 will say, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. Or Hebrews 1:1 will say, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his son. The last days, the last hour started when Jesus took on flesh, came into the world, died a horrible death on the cross, and was raised in power, and he has poured out his spirit on his people. And the last hour ends, not 60 minutes from now, but when Jesus splits the sky and comes to judge the living and the dead. The clock struck 11 when Jesus came, and now we wait for that last great event in history, the day Jesus returns. So here's what I think we need to remember in 2020. Jesus could return at any time, right? He could have come partway through the Super Bowl. He could come tonight or tomorrow or 50 years from now. We don't know, but what we do know is that he's coming back soon. It is nearer today than the day when we first believed. And our lives have to be lived in light of that reality. So I have this feeling that our urgency is gone, right? That the evangelistic fervor of days past has waned because we think we have plenty of time, right? That our zeal for holiness is gone because we assume that we have a long life ahead of us, and so we can deal with our sin tomorrow. We can simply add a little bit of religion, a little bit of Jesus onto our lives, and then we can live to a grand old age. We assume that our lives are headed toward old age, toward a retirement plan, maybe toward some relaxation. But the biblical authors, they assumed that all of life and all of history is building to and heading toward not fun on the beach with grandchildren, but toward the coming of Christ's kingdom in power. Like a thief in the night, Jesus will return. And to paraphrase 1 Thessalonians 5, when people talk of peace and security, then the last day will come suddenly as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. And so listen, here's what I learned when we were waiting for labor pains to come upon my wife. Right? We are irrational creatures. So Tabby's due date was January 12th, 2019, and I really, really wanted Tabby to be born in December, like for a few reasons. One, I was really excited to meet her. Tori and I were both really tired of Tori being pregnant, which you parents will probably resonate with. And maybe most importantly, you can feel free to judge me on this if you want, but I really wanted an entire year of tax breaks with only like 2 days of baby expenses. So December was coming to a close, and I was praying regularly, God, please let Tabby come in December. And I was ready. Like, I worked to get the nursery set up. We worked to make sure we had a go bag ready. We made sure we had all our insurance documents together. Took all of our baby classes, and then December came to a close, and no baby. And I knew, purely on an intellectual basis, right, that it was more likely than ever with each passing day that Tabby was going to be born soon, because that's how time works. And every day that passed was one day closer to her coming. But with every day that passed, I was more and more pessimistic that Tabby was actually going to come that day, until finally January 13th rolled around and Tori started having some labor pains. And I didn't quite believe her because I had waited so long and it had not quite happened yet. And I said, hey, let's wait and watch. Let's make sure that Tabby's actually coming. It's probably just a false alarm. And finally, in that moment, I understood the story that my parents had always told me about how when my mom was going into labor with my older brother, my dad had to finish watching a rerun of Die Hard on TV before he would take her to the hospital. Church, we are easily lulled into sleep. But it is the last hour, and we have got to reclaim the urgency of the time in which we live. Do we really believe that it's the last hour, that Jesus could come back at any time? Do you really believe that the stakes of this life are high? Scripture regularly uses the urgency of the hour to drive us to prayer, to drive us to holiness, to drive us to missions. God is kind and patient, but we mustn't presume on his kindness. We have to live with an urgency. And for those of you who are hurting, who are suffering, whose hearts or whose bodies or both are breaking down, for those of you who are longing for Christ's return when he makes all things new, it is the last hour. Hang on, cling to him, abide in him, because he is coming soon. So now we turn to ask, right? What in the world does John mean by you've heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come? Some of you who work with children might have seen the popular movies where it's a child who comes as the Antichrist, and you might look around and be like, yeah, I get what John means here. There are many antichrists who have come. But again, he is reminding us of the scope and the stakes of the last hour in which we live. So whatever your view of the powerful end times figure who is to come, right, a discussion for a different sermon, John points out here that there are many lesser forerunners. If the big antichrist to come is like Michael Jordan, then the little antichrists are the other bulls who are on the same team, seeking the same goal, working together with him, or maybe a better analogy is that of political ambassadors, some lesser people doing evil on behalf of a big evil one who is to be revealed later. We'll get a better definition of who these antichrists are as we move forward and look at verses 19 through 23, the teams. So here, as we transition to look at who the teams are, we see that there is a very clear distinction between two sides, right? And there's not room given to us in this passage for a neutral party. Excuse me. So verse 19, we see they went out from us, but they were not of us. And here, we have to use some context clues to help us, because John is writing to believers who he affectionately calls children, believers who have just been through some sort of a schism, some sort of a church split, and we want to be careful here not to read too much into the text that isn't there, which is always a temptation to start to fill in blanks that Scripture leaves, but again, God gave us exactly what we needed to know. And so obviously there'd been some sort of split in the church, where people who had professed Christianity ultimately left the church and denied the gospel. And they were causing trouble for those who remained. And John is again reminding us of the magnitude of the issue. The stakes are high. These people didn't just have a bad experience at Walmart and then decide we're going to become Market Street enthusiasts. These people, who some called the cessationists because they seceded, they turned their backs on the community of the one true God. They rejected the teachings of Christ and his appointed messengers. And in the Bible Belt, we might need to reorient our thinking here a bit. It's not like these secessionists just had a disagreement over who we should baptize, either believers or believers and their children, but they agreed on the basic tenets of the faith. And so they left the gospel-preaching Baptist church to go down the street to the gospel-preaching Presbyterian church. Now, this split was over not a lack of commitment to the body or not over just a lack of maturity. It wasn't a disagreement among brothers over secondary, still important, or tertiary matters. It was a split over whether or not Jesus was God's son. Right, and when these people left, they tried to bring along any who would come to throw into confusion the believers still in fellowship. And you can actually picture the enemy, the devil, spreading seeds of doubts in the minds of the believers who stayed. Like, did you make the right choice in staying? Like, do you really have the truth? Or maybe these guys over here, maybe they're the ones who are in the right. Picking up in verse 19, if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. And here John hits on what sometimes is called the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Right? And John Stott will put it well when he says, he's talking about Mark 13:13, when Jesus says, he who stands firm to the end will be saved. He says, it's not because salvation is the reward of endurance, but because endurance is the hallmark of the saved. In what's sometimes called the golden chain of redemption or salvation in Romans 8:29-30, you can write it down and flip there later. But Paul will put it this way. He says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Salvation, in its fullest personal sense, is past, present, and future, and it belongs to the Lord, and is accomplished and applied by the Holy Spirit, which we'll see again in verse 20. We can therefore know that these people weren't believers to begin with, because what God starts, he finishes. And since these people didn't finish, they clearly never really started. And moving on in verse 19, but they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So God is sovereign over salvation, start to finish, yes, and he is sovereign over history. Things that look bad and evil, like church splits and apostasy, God is working together for the good of those who love him. Because you see, even in that schism, God is being merciful and kind. They went out that it might become plain who was in and who was out. And that in itself is a mercy, because remember, brothers and sisters, that many of the things in life that we lament that are hard are being used by God for his glory and our good. And you can see how clarity of who's in and who's out would be helpful, right? One of the hardest things, I think, in an age where we live with probably about 1,000 denominations, is discerning who is with us and who is against us, who actually preaches the God and the gospel of the Bible and who doesn't, right? Sometimes it's easy to tell, and sometimes it's more difficult. Jehovah's Witnesses clearly have broken with the faith, denying that Jesus is God in the flesh. Right? They deny Jesus is the Son of God. Mormons, I think, have clearly broken with the faith, but it gets a little trickier when we start talking. Like, you can kind of go along a spectrum. Maybe you get to Roman Catholics, because official teaching is pretty bad. Like, we are Protestant believers, meaning we are protesting and are still protesting the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. But there are many in the Roman Catholic Church who I would say, at least in my mind, probably have saving faith, because sometimes they're inconsistent with the official teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. But even Baptists as a whole, if we look around our denomination, don't necessarily all, just because they have the label Baptist, have orthodox teaching, right? Theological liberalism has entered into the church, and it's sneaky, and it can make things in discernment hard. Language has been borrowed but redefined often. Richard Niebuhr, he describes a particular vein of so-called Christianity, and he's described it today, that many preach about a God without wrath who brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. But the language has been borrowed, right? There was a study done back in 2005 or so, I think, of a lot of professing Christian teens. They came to the conclusion that a lot of what they believed and held to was not biblical Christianity, but moralistic therapeutic deism. And I won't break that down. You can think through that one on our own. But the language that is used is the same as biblical Christianity. It just mean different things by the words that we use. And that clear distinction God used as a mercy for them. Because what some churches have done is to compromise a truth for the sake of perceived unity, right? Formed a least common denominator kind of Christianity. And as a result, false teachers have become rampant in Christian bookstores. We see, as an evangelical culture, we've lost the ability to discern for ourselves, right? Who's preaching the gospel and who is not? And it's devastating for our witness to the world. Right? For the sake of the world, and for the sake of the church, we must seek to be unequivocally clear in our presentation of the truth about who Jesus is, about what Jesus has done, about what Jesus will do. Unity in the truth is a mercy from God. Unity by compromising truth is detrimental. So when these people left and it became plain who were the people of God, it was a mercy. So John proceeds to define pretty clearly the marks of who is in and who is out. So let's jump into verses 22 and 23 for a moment, then we'll come back to verse 20 and 21. He says, "Who is the liar but he who denies Jesus is the Christ?" Which is an interesting comment, I think, because we tend to think of liar as someone who is purposefully deceiving, right? We don't often place sincere but wrong in the category of liar. But John seems to link any denial of the fundamental truth of the universe, Jesus as the Christ, not with being honest but wrong, but with being complicit in the schemes of the devil, the father of lies. The pinnacle of lying is the pinnacle, is denying the pinnacle of truth, that Jesus is the Christ. So we have no option of neutrality. We are for him or we are against him. We confess him as Christ or we deny him as Lord. It says, this is the Antichrist. This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. And we finally get John's working definition of Antichrist in this section. Not a big end times figure to come, but those forerunners sharing in his spirit. Anti, literally against Christ. All those who are opposed to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, particularly in this instance, he's pointing to the ones who have left their fellowship. And there are two categories given here. Antichrist against the Son of God, or to borrow a term from outside of the letters of John, Christian. These are the teams. There's no middle ground. And let's be clear here again for the sake of unity in the truth. Not every denomination or every church that isn't FBC Woolforth is the Antichrist, right? Not every disagreement rises to this level. You don't get to say, well, I think that this gathering after church should be a potluck because I think Christianity means contributing fellowship, so all should participate. But Betty over here thinks that the staff should order pizzas, and I guess she's denying the saints' communion and is the Antichrist. No, this is an attack on the core of the Christian faith. Jesus is the Christ. Now, I was discussing in our youth Sunday school not long ago, right? Joseph and Mary, Jesus' parents, they weren't Joseph and Mary Christ. Nobody would have said, hey, what do you think the Christs are up to this weekend? Do you think they've had their son, Jesus Anthony Christ, yet? I don't know why I picked Anthony. It just seemed like a good middle name. But no, like Christ isn't a last name. It's a title. A title literally meaning anointed one. Jesus is the Messiah. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews, Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus, the Word of God, who took on flesh to live and to die and to rise again and to redeem creation and to purchase a people, Jesus, the Christ. And to deny Jesus as the Christ is to deny the core of the Christian faith. To deny Jesus is to deny God. To deny the Son is to deny the Father, and finish in verse 23. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. This is the beauty of Jesus. He makes a way to restore our relationship with God, our Father. So if your hope is in Jesus as Lord and as Savior, if you repent from your sin and believe in the gospel that Jesus came to redeem his people, if you confess that you are a sinner in need of grace, the grace Jesus provides, then you have the Father. For those of you who have made this confession this morning, praise God. You have been restored and you have been redeemed. And to those of you who are opposed to God this morning, hear the plea that Christ makes. Don't silence that tugging on your heart this morning. Turn and trust Jesus the Christ this morning. So again, we want to be careful of filling in gaps that Scripture has left blank, but from the best that we can piece together from kind of context clues and history, most scholars think these secessionists were teaching that there was additional knowledge that you needed in order to be in the in crowd. So like this is a sweeping kind of generality, but something like the gospel is great and all, they might be teaching, but it's kind of like the 101 undergraduate course. And if you don't learn some additional things and finish up your PhD, then you're going to be kicked out of the God Loves You Club. Right? And this kind of teaching, this add-on to the gospel, was causing some serious doubt among genuine Christians. So look at verse 20. But you, brother and sister in Christ, you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. John is writing to encourage these brothers and sisters, not because they don't know the truth, but because they know it. As a saying goes, which I think Tim Keller popularized, it wasn't me, I think it was Tim Keller, but he says, you never graduate the gospel. Right? The gospel is not the ABCs of Christianity, but the A through Zs. And you can imagine, right, that the departure of a large number of previously Christ-professing brothers caused some unsettling in these Christian souls, right? Were these cessationists right? And many of us, I think, can probably admit, if we're being honest, that often or sometimes when we look around at the Roman Catholics and the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Joel Osteens of this world, that sometimes we wonder, like, how can I be confident that I'm understanding Scripture correctly? How can I know that I'm saved? How can I be confident that I believe the truth? Are all claims to truth equally valid? Right, particularly in our age marked by fake news and disinformation and alternative facts of information overload, that when we're all now even working with different information, filtering it through completely different interpretive frameworks, not even sharing the same basic facts, that might cause some doubt for some of us. Right? And that doubt might just be a slight whisper for some of you in your ear, or it might be a constant shouting in your ear. But sometimes we look around and wonder, how can I be confident of the truth? How can I know? And I have good news for you, Christian. 1 John is deeply concerned with believers, true believers, being assured of their salvation, and he's going to help us out. Our only hope, as always, is not in ourselves, but in God. And you, Christian, have the Spirit of God in you. Right? In John 15, 26, Jesus says, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Or John 16, 13, Jesus says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. You have been anointed by Jesus with the Spirit of God, brothers and sisters, and we cannot divorce the Word of truth from the Spirit of truth. They operate together. And as the Word of God is proclaimed, the Spirit of God works to apply it to the hearts of God's people. Neither word nor spirit stands on its own. The word, apart from the work of the Spirit, will fall on deaf ears. Attempting to listen to the Spirit without the objective word of God will lead toward being deceived by a spirit rather than hearing God's Spirit. And we need both. God's word, inspired by the Spirit, fully authoritative and fully true, and God's Spirit, effectually applying that word to our lives. He is the witness to us of the truth. And because of that, we can have confidence. And this idea of the power of the Spirit to work is even That's even what gives us the courage for evangelism and proclamation, because as we proclaim God's word, God's Spirit works by His Spirit to bring the spiritually dead to life. Jesus will say in John 3, you must be born again of water and the Spirit. And Peter, who would have been intimately familiar with that teaching, in 1 Peter 1 says, you've been born again through the living and abiding Word of God. Born by the Spirit, born again by the Word. And this Word is the good news preached to you. God calls through the proclamation of His Word and applies by the power of His Spirit. And so we can trust the testimony we've received. You can be certain, believer, that Jesus is the Christ, that you know this, the truth, because you have been anointed by the Holy One, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Walk with confidence of who Christ is. When you confess the Son, you can be sure that you have the Father also. So we'll make our final transition here to see where victory lies. So if I can summarize this last section before we get in, it's as if John is saying, listen, these people who left, they're lying to you. They're telling you that you're wrong, but don't listen to them. You can trust that the same Holy Spirit who brought you to the faith, who opened your eyes to the truth, who caused you to be born again, that same anointing is still on you, reminding you that Jesus is the Son of God. And this is the last hour, and while we await His return to make all things new, the true victors in this cosmic battle are not those who graduate and move beyond the gospel, but those who, despite all the lies of the devil and his advocates, despite all the passions and desires of our flesh and the world that pull us away from trusting in Jesus as Messiah, victory, eternal life, belongs not to those who move past the gospel, but to those who hold fast to it. So let's read verses 24 through 27 as we finish up this morning. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from Him, the Holy Spirit poured out upon you, the anointing that you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. And I got to pause here real quick. Let's take a moment and address this line, because on first reading, you might be thinking, hold on, John, you're saying here that nobody needs to teach you, and yet here you are feeling the need to teach us. Isn't that a little bit hypocritical? Or if you're here this morning and you're a little bit on the hangry side, you might be thinking, I'm glad, Chance, that you finally read that line, so now you can sit down and we can go to lunch, which we'll finish up soon. But if we keep in mind the context, what these antichrists have in mind, John isn't knocking preachers or teachers. In fact, Scripture consistently commends the preaching and teaching of God's word as a fruitful means for building up the church. What he is saying is that you don't need extra teaching. What you've learned from the beginning, that is the truth of who Jesus is, that is the truth. You don't need some hyper-spiritual person to move you beyond the truths that you have learned, to move you beyond teachings like, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Like, you don't need someone to move you beyond that to something more advanced that involves a rejection of what you've previously been taught. You have all you need in what you have heard from the beginning. You don't need teaching over and above what the apostles proclaimed. Going back to 1 John 1, in the very beginning, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and we testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. The teaching of Jesus and his apostles, Christ's ordained witnesses, their teaching now canonized for us in the authoritative teachings of Scripture, all that we need. We don't need Jesus plus the latest Christian fad. We don't need Jesus plus the latest sociological study and teaching or personality test. We don't need Jesus plus the Book of Mormon. We need Scripture written by, as Peter will say in 2 Peter 1, men who were eyewitnesses of Christ's majesty, who spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Finishing in verse 27, but the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. If you are a believer here in this morning, it is because the Holy Spirit has effectually applied the glorious truths contained in Scripture to your heart about God the Father and his plan to rescue a people through Jesus Christ. Abide in this truth. Make these truths your home. Live there. Wake up in the truths of the gospel, that you're now abiding in Christ, that you've been reconciled by his blood. Gather together week in and week out and have these truths proclaimed to you, because we are so quick to forget. The devil and the Antichrist and our sinful flesh are all trying to deceive us, but God has made his home in your heart through the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is telling you to abide in Christ. To the one who conquers, Jesus says, Revelation 3:21, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Don't depart from what you have been taught. There's a phrase we hear in our politics these days. I'll close with this. In the news, on that wonderfully happy and encouraging place of Twitter, the phrase, the right side of history. And the phrase, it assumes a few things. It assumes that we as mankind, we look back regularly on all the history and the decisions of man that have come before us, and we judge some things in history as right and some things as wrong. We look back on World War II, for example, and we say, man, those Nazis were pretty bad. They were on the wrong side of history. We look back and say, anybody who supported the American system of chattel slavery was on the wrong side of history. And we're right insofar as those things were clearly wrong. But the problem with this phrase, this expression, is that it assumes that all of history is progressing towards some ultimate climax of peace and goodwill among men, and that if you can just be on the winning side of that battle, on the side of progress, then you'll be on the right side of history. When man in his perfection looks back as judge, but this idea assumes history is going where it isn't, right? Because we are in the last hour. History is building toward a final day of judgment when Jesus splits the sky and comes back as conquering king. And future mankind won't be our judge, but the future will be judged by the coming Son of Man. History won't be our judge, but Jesus Christ will be the judge of history. And our call is not to vote in a particular way, though our votes are in important, but to side a particular way on political issues, although siding with God's justice is what we should do. But our call is not to vote in a particular way, but to abide in Christ, as it's the last hour. and the Antichrist, and the Antichrist are trying to deceive, to call lies truth and truth lies. But church, the stakes are high, the teams are clear, and the victory of Christ is a foregone conclusion. So I'll close by reading that last line of our passage, verse 27. Just as it has taught you, abide in him. Root yourself in Christ and his word, and you will be on the right side of history. It's the last hour. Hang in there. Let's pray. Father God, you are good. Lord, we are thankful that you entered into history, that you didn't just give up mankind, but that you, Jesus, left heaven, that you came, that you lived a life that we could never live, the obedience that you required, but that you died the death that we deserve, that you were raised again in power as the first fruits of the coming of your kingdom in power. And we are thankful, God, that we can get in on that. Lord, we are grateful that we have the Holy Spirit that has awoken us to the truths of your goodness and your mercy and your kindness, that has pushed us to repentance. And Lord, we are grateful that the Holy Spirit abides in your people. God, that you have made your home in us, and that we can be confident that what we know is true, that Jesus is the Christ, the King, who will reign until all things are put under his feet, that, Lord, at your coming, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of Christ. God, would we be a people who root ourselves in your word, root ourselves in you, Lord Jesus, that we will confess you willingly and gladly and be reconciled to the Father. Lord, we are grateful for all the many blessings that you poured out on your people. It is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.